Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee sexual immorality. This is what we're going to be talking about today. And with us on the line is, get everything going here, Pastor Tom Eckstein. Are you there, Tom?
I'm here.
Hey, I did everything right today. Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. Burr.
Well, actually, it's pretty balmy today. It's in the 30s. So.
Well, that's not too bad, I guess. Has this been a long winter or a long winter?
Oh, very long. I mean, it's been just hideously cold up here. So cold. In fact, something happened up here that rarely happens. People's water pipes in some parts of our state have been freezing.
Oh, that's not good.
Has to get pretty cold because they're buried 6-7 feet underground for a reason. Usually that's adequate, but this winter it was so cold that frost got down to the pipes.
Wow. Wow. Not so good. Tell us what's going on up at Concordia Lutheran Church there. How's your Lent going?
Oh, very, very well. Things are going smoothly. Just, it's been crazy. I've had several funerals lately. That always makes things a little more complicated. But things are going well. We have midweek services and soup suppers before then, a good time of fellowship. So it's been a good Lent, a time for fellowship and worship.
If you'd like to join the program today, we welcome and invite your calls at area code 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or 800-730-2727. Pastor, are we ready to get into the Word of God?
Ready.
Why don't you lead us with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this day and this Word?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you for all the many blessings you give us, especially for our physical bodies and all the ways that you care for our physical needs, and also for your good gift of sexuality that is meant to be a wonderful gift used in marriage. But Lord, today we're going to find out that there are so many ways we can sin against the bodies you've given us, including misusing your gift of sex. As we learn about this truth in today's scripture, help us to know that there is forgiveness and a new beginning through your Son, Jesus. And in that forgiveness, we are free, but that freedom means we get to rejoice and embrace your will for our lives, including your plan for how we get to use our bodies, in particular, your will for how we are to use your good gift of sexuality. So be with us now, Lord, as we study your word. And help us to see ultimately how we have true freedom in your Son, Jesus. In your name we pray.
Amen. Yesterday we started in 1 Corinthians 6 and went through this whole section on lawsuits. And now we seem to go into sexual immorality. Can you tie all of this together?
Yes. I especially want to focus on verses 9 through 11 because that's a good lead-in to verse 12 and following in 1 Corinthians 6. Obviously, Paul was concerned about lawsuits because it just showed how the Corinthians were misusing each other and rather than trying to love each other and forgive each other. And of course, that whole sinful attitude of self-centeredness and using another flows into this whole idea of sexual immorality as well. The Bible teaches that God's gift of sex is very good in marriage because it's meant to be a celebration of the agape promise between husband and wife to love one another unconditionally. But when you separate God's good gift of sex from that promise of agape love in marriage, it turns sex into something you do to use another person for your own sexual gratification. And so another example of how the Corinthians were using one another and sinning against each other. And an important thing, however, is that even though such sins are horrible and if people refuse to repent of them can keep us outside of God's kingdom, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes it very clear, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he reminds them and us that no matter what we've done, there is forgiveness and a new beginning in Jesus. And that's important because some people have read what Paul says about, you know, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom kingdom of God, as though, oh gosh, if I've ever committed adultery or some other sexual sin, that's it for me. No, that's not what Paul is saying. When he says that is what some of you were, he means that you used to be unrepentant unbelievers, but now through the word of God, you are repentant believers. And that means that you are forgiven for everything. And another important thing too, when Paul says that is what some of you were, he doesn't mean that now that you're a Christian, you never ever struggle with sinful desires or behaviors. That's important too, because some people have heard this as though, boy, if I'm a Christian, a real Christian, I'll never ever struggle with sin again. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. The point of being a Christian is not that you never sin, but that you grieve over the sin in your life. You come to Jesus for forgiveness, and you rely on Him for the strength to do better. In other words, the Christian life is a life of daily repentance and faith. And we have to have that understanding now as we move into this new section about the sin of sexual immorality and the forgiveness and freedom we have in Jesus.
I really appreciate what you said there about being a Christian means that we grieve over our sin. A lot of times we think that repentance means I'm swearing that off, and if I ever do it again, I've lost my salvation.
Exactly.
But that's not what that is it?
Not at all. In fact, you know, one area I have done ministry in, I mean, all sexual sin is an abomination, but in particular, people who struggle with same-sex attraction, especially those who are repentant and know what's wrong, they have often been put into despair by a misuse of this verse where Paul says that is what some of you were. I have actually counseled men and women who struggle with same-sex attraction who were taught by some Christians that, hey, if you just come to Jesus and really trust in Him, all your same-sex desires will go away. Well, of course, they didn't go away, so what did they conclude? I must not be a real Christian. Well, I had to assure them that you know, especially when you look at Romans 7, where Paul says, the very things I hate, I end up doing. The things I want to do, I just don't do. And you know, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So again, when Paul says that is what some of you were, he's making a distinction between you were once unbelievers, now you're Christians, and that means you grieve over the sin in your life, you trust in Jesus for forgiveness, and by His grace, you can do better. But we have to remember, when we talk about doing better, we never reach perfection this side of heaven. Mm-hmm. We're always struggling with the desires of our sinful nature, and so the gospel is that in Christ, there is no condemnation, even in the midst of our struggle with sin.
Isn't that interesting that in the church especially, there are socially acceptable sins and socially unacceptable sins? And so we may look at someone and say, you know, you struggle with this homosexuality, and if you invite Jesus into your heart or something like that, God will take that away from you.
Oh.
But how's that working on their gluttony, their gossip, their envy, their you know, all the other sins that we struggle with incessantly, covetousness especially, all of these things, how's that working for them?
Well, exactly. And in fact, imagine, you know, I don't know any men who are, you know, have heterosexual inclinations. I don't know of any man who can honestly say, hey, now that I'm a Christian, I never, ever, ever have a lustful thought. You know, imagine saying to men, you know, your salvation is in question if you ever, ever have a lustful thought. Well, then I'd be packing my bags for hell right now.
Yeah, I think most of us would.
So the good news is that being a Christian means that in the midst of our struggle with sin, in Christ there is no condemnation, and He does set us free to live a new life. But we have to remember that our assurance of salvation is never our performance or level of sanctification. It's always what Christ has done for us.
Area code 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area or nationwide, 800-730-2727 to join in on our conversation. Before we get into the second part of Corinthians 6, this last part, I couldn't help but to notice yesterday that, and I didn't mention this on the program, but Paul here is whacking us in America right between the eyes with this text, I think.
Yes.
Lawsuits, don't be suing each other. We live in such a litigious society. And then sexual immorality. You can't turn around without seeing something sexual.
Absolutely.
And the more things change, the more they stay the same.
Yes. I mean, it's amazing. This was a struggle 2,000 years ago, and, you know, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. We have the same struggle today in America.
The technology changes, the sin remains the same.
Exactly.
Well, shall we look at our text?
Yes.
We pick up in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. Maybe we should back up to verse 9 and just get a running start at it. Let's do that. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside of the body is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Pastor, where do you want to go with this?
Oh, there's a lot there. Let's just start with the beginning. We've already talked about what Paul meant in verses 9 through 11, that when he's talking about those who have committed certain sins will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's not saying that those sins, if committed once, you know, exclude you from God's kingdom, whether or not you're repentant. He's talking about doing these things without any repentance whatsoever. That's important to stress. But now he's going on to talk to those very people who are engaging in sexual immorality without any concern or repentance whatsoever. In fact, they even supposedly have some arguments as to why it's okay for them to do this. And we come up against one of those arguments in verse 12. And this is important. This becomes difficult because we don't get quotation marks. Like in most English translations, they have quotation marks around the words, "all things are lawful for me," to show that this was a slogan that some Corinthians were using to justify their sexual sin, and then Paul responds to it. The only thing is, in the Greek, you don't have these quotation marks, so you have to go from the context as to what is likely Paul's words and what are words that he's simply refuting. I do agree that here we are dealing with a slogan, as we will deal with more slogans coming up. And so what is Paul doing here? The one slogan is, all things are lawful for me. And apparently they were interpreting freedom in Christ as freedom from any kind of law whatsoever. In fact, we even find that in some Christian circles today, where supposedly to be in Christ means now there's no more rules, as though the law in and of itself is bad. But what Paul clearly says in Romans chapter 7, no, the law is good. Yes, the law shows us our sin, but in the beginning, before there was ever sin in the world, the law was simply a positive description of who we are as God's people. And so once you become a Christian, it's not that the law goes away, but that it no longer condemns you, because in Christ you're forgiven, and now you're a new creation, and now the law describes who you really are in Christ. But apparently, these people who had been misled by false teaching were thinking, hey, now that I have freedom in Christ, the law goes away and I can behave any way I want to, including sexual immorality. But that's why Paul then responds to their slogan, hey, all things are lawful for me, But then he says, no, not all things are helpful or beneficial. In other words, God has created us to live in a certain way. And when we live in rebellion against God's plan for our sexuality, for example, bad things happen. Not only are we sinning against God, but we're misusing our bodies and we're affected negatively by that. He goes on to quote another slogan. And I agree with those who would take this whole part that I'm going to read as a slogan of the people who are misled. The slogan would be, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both and the other. In other words, they're saying, hey, I put stomach in my food. That's what it's there for. And finally, God's going to destroy everything anyway. So let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because what happens in the body is of no consequence. And Paul's response to that, though, is, wait a minute. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And by the way, God's going to raise your bodies just like he raised the body of the Lord Jesus. In other words, those who are saying, hey, this whole world and our bodies are going to be destroyed one day, so the body doesn't matter, and we can do what we want in the body. Paul says, oh, no. God has a plan for how we are to use our bodies in this life. And by the way, lest you forget, God's going to raise our bodies physically one day. So obviously the physical body is important to God. It is of consequence what we do in the body. And Paul then goes on to talk about why it is wrong to use a prostitute. But before I go there, do you have any comments or questions on anything I've said?
Now, you know, this whole antinomian thing that you're talking about, and that for those of you is a 10-cent pastor word for lawlessness. I see a lot of us who come from outside of the Lutheran Church into the Lutheran Church, and this grace that we experience, the idea that we cannot outsend God's grace, some of us unfortunately put that to the test. And we hurt ourselves really bad in the process, but we find in the end it's true. You can't outsend God's grace, but man, you'll put your eye out doing that if you're not careful.
Exactly.
And so that seems to be a little bit of the sort of thinking that's going on here, is where sin abound, grace even more abound. So woohoo, let's pull that pin and go berserk here.
Yes. And we forget that you know, when Paul talks about how, you know, we have been freed from the law, and he talks in that language at times, what he means is we've been freed from the condemnation of the law. He doesn't mean that now that we're in Christ, anything goes and God has no order for our lives. No, he has a very good, wonderful, loving order for our lives. It, properly understood, the law is good and it is a gift. It's not evil in and of itself. What makes the law a threat to us is our rebellion against it. But the good news is that in Christ, our rebellion has been forgiven. We are clothed with his righteousness, and now we can actually see the law for what it was meant to be, a gift, God's loving plan for our life. And it's something we can embrace as something that's very good. So when God tells us what sexuality is meant to be, we embrace it as a very good gift, not as a burden that we have to bear.
1-800-730-2727 nationwide in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. Let's talk to Herman in Southern Illinois. Welcome to the Bible study, Herman.
Thank you. Pastor Epstein, I was just wondering, say if you had a family in your congregation that came to you and said, we found out our son is a homosexual and he wants to marry his boyfriend, and we love him even though we don't exactly agree with it, but they would ask you, say, to do the wedding service. How would you respond, and what would you say to that?
Thank you, Herman.
Thank you.
As a pastor to do the wedding service?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Well, I would make it very clear. First of all, you know, there's two things here. There's situations where I've counseled parents where their child says, hey, if you love me, you'll come to my same-sex wedding. You know, what do you do there? You know, as a pastor, first of all, if I were asked to perform a same-sex wedding, I would make it very clear, hey, I love you, and because I love you, I want to speak the truth to you, and that includes letting you know what God says about what you are doing. He does not affirm this. I cannot in good conscience perform this wedding because that would be condoning sin. However, I still want to have a relationship with you. I still want to lovingly share God's word with you, but you cannot ask me to go against my convictions. And in the same way, I've counseled parents whose children have given them this ultimatum. You affirm my same-sex behavior, you come to my wedding, or our relationship's off.
Mm.
And I've often pointed out to them, I've actually counseled with a family, and I had to look at the child and say, you know, you're giving your parents an ultimatum, but they're not doing that for you. They're not saying, stop being a homosexual in your lifestyle or you're dead to us and we won't talk to you. You know, that's not what they're saying. They're saying to you, we can't agree with what you're doing. We think it's wrong, but we still love you and we want to have a relationship with you. But just please don't ask us to affirm this. And yet, the reverse is not the case. In many cases, some children who are practicing the lifestyle do give ultimatums. They'll say to their parents, you got to come to this and affirm my lifestyle or I don't want anything to do with you. Well, in that case, they're the one who is giving the ultimatum and being intolerant. So what I usually advise parents in that situation is, no, don't go to the wedding, because by definition, a wedding is a celebration of something. And by being there, you're celebrating with everybody something you can't celebrate. But at the same time, make it very clear to your child, we still want a relationship with you. We still want to spend time with you. But please don't ask us to go against our convictions and you know, celebrate something that we simply cannot celebrate. That would be the advice I would give to them.
It's interesting, as you talk about this, I couldn't help but to think, they might be looking at us to say, accept my beliefs, accept my way of life, but they're not accepting yours in the same breath.
Exactly.
And so, as you point out, love the person, love them to death, love them in Christ, keep sharing the gospel to them, but you can't endorse that which is clearly sinful.
Exactly. And both people, obviously, if they're at an impasse, because let's say the child simply does not recognize his or her sin, but if they want to have a relationship, there needs to be at least a willingness to tolerate one another without condoning one another. And most parents I know are willing to do that. As Christians, they're willing to say, hey, we cannot accept what you're doing. We believe it's sin. We pray you will recognize that one day. But in the meantime, we still love you. We're willing to talk about this. And even if you're not willing to talk about it, we're still willing to spend time with you. But please don't ask us to condone something that we cannot condone, because God says it's wrong. And so those, hopefully, in the lifestyle are willing to at least honor their parents' convictions as well in that regard.
We find a lot of churches have this affirming statement, and they are willing to affirm homosexuality, but how much do they affirm adultery? How much do they affirm polyamory? How much do they affirm other things like that?
Exactly. You know, here's the scary thing. In some cases, they are affirming those things. But I pointed that out. There's been situations where, you know, people would say, well, we want to ignore that outdated, you know, section of Leviticus that condemns, you know, same-sex behavior. And then I'll point out, well, do you believe adultery is wrong? Well, of course we believe that's wrong. Do you believe bestiality is wrong? Well, of course we believe that's wrong. Well, those are also found in that outdated section of Leviticus. You know, you can't pick and choose what you're going to call outdated and what you're going to call relevant. And what's interesting, and I've done quite a bit of study on this, you know, the most highly respected pro-gay scholars actually agree with us. They agree that there's no other way to read Scripture than to recognize that it condemns all forms of same-sex behavior, including those within a consensual relationship. But then they simply say, but the Bible itself is not an authority, and we just dismiss it. But at least they're being honest. At least they're agreeing that when you take the Scriptures seriously and read them within context, you can come to no other conclusion that same-sex behavior is condemned along with the other sexual sins that Scripture clearly condemns. And so it's really an issue of, are we going to believe what God is saying to us, or aren't we?
This homosexuality is spoken about in verse 9 is arsenokoitai, I can't speak. And some people will point out this is the only time that this word is used. And so it doesn't really count because it's not used elsewhere.
And what's interesting, you know, and I agree with that, it's a unique word, not found in any other, even secular literature at the time. What many scholars have discovered, including those on the pro-gay side, is that when you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was the common translation in use in Paul's day, what you find in the Greek translation of Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 are the two words arson and coitus to describe men sleeping, being sexually active with other men. And so what most scholars have concluded is that Paul, in order to make it very clear that he was simply using scripture to show that this behavior was sinful, he coined his own word. He used the Greek text of Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, used those two Greek words, arson and coitus, and formed one word to make it clear that, hey, my view of why same-sex behavior is wrong is just not my opinion or a cultural thing, which, by the way, was difficult because his culture affirmed it, but it was coming straight from God's word itself.
We're over time on this segment of the Bible study. Stay tuned. We'll be back with more of this riveting conversation right after these messages. Hey, Craig D'Onofrio here for Reformation Rush Hour. I want to invite you to join me on the next program as we talk with Pastor Bruce Hindenburg about husbands and wives. Then we'll be talking with Pastor Jaime Nava about the table of duties in Luther's Small Catechism. Reformation Rush Hour, Monday through Friday, 5 p.m., right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.
Hello, I'm Rod Zwanitzer, Director of Broadcast for KFUO. We totally depend on the gracious supporters who want this gospel voice to continue and expand as the messenger of good news of Christ. A wonderful part of this support is our underwriters, an ever-increasing number, and so we ask you to find out who they are by checking them out on our website or as you hear them here on KFUO. Write, call, or tell them how much you appreciate their support of Worldwide KFUO.
The season of Lent does two things at once. It holds up a mirror in which people see a need for repentance, but it also takes attention away from the self and celebrates a word of grace. The music on Sing for Joy this week does those same two things. I hope you'll join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Craig D'Onofrio, and we're talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, as we were on the break, I looked at this word arsenokoitai, and it actually turns up in 1 Timothy 10 also.
Yes.
I had just taken people's word for it that it didn't turn up anywhere else, and so I just looked at it. So it's not one of those things that only turns up once in Scripture.
No, the point I made earlier is that it is used twice here and in the 1 Timothy text, but it is a unique word in the sense that people wonder, where did he get this word? Because you don't find it in any other extant Greek literature of the day. And thus my point that most people believe he coined his own word based on the Greek translation of the Hebrew of Leviticus, where you find the Greek terms arson and coitus used to describe the same-sex behavior that God condemns. And so many people believe what Paul is doing here is he coined his own unique Greek word to say, hey, this isn't just my opinion. You can find it in the text of the Bible. And by using these two words, most people would say, oh, yeah, I remember hearing those words when the Greek text of Leviticus was read to us. Mm. And so that's what most scholars believe Paul is doing here.
Excellent. 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area or nationwide 800-730-2727. Let's get into this text a little bit deeper here. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Let's leave it there.
Okay.
As we come together in sexual congress, are we becoming one flesh with everyone that we engage in sex with? And as a process, are we marrying them before God? Is that kind of what Paul's saying here?
No, I don't think he's saying that per se. I think what he's saying is this. In fact, if you just look at verse 16 as well, where he says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. I think his point is this. When he quotes Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh, there it becomes clear that one of the purposes of sex, and in my opinion, one of the greatest purposes of sex, besides bringing children into the world within a marriage, is that it's God's gift for a husband and wife to celebrate their unique relationship, which is based on their promise of agape love to each other. And the reason I say agape love is unconditional love. So in other words, when you're promising to love your wife or love your husband, you're not saying, oh, as long as I have this warm, fuzzy butterfly feeling, I'll stick with you. But the moment I'm not in love with you anymore, I'm gone. No. Love is, even when it means sacrifice on my part, I am here for you. I am promising to be there for you, better for worse, richer for poorer, sickness and in health. But once you have that foundational commitment of unconditional love within marriage, God says now a husband and wife get to celebrate that with his gift of sex. And that's the oneness he's talking about there. And here's the point Paul's making. How can you now have that kind of intimate, uniting experience with a prostitute? Have you promised her that you're going to love her till the day she dies? I don't think so. You're slipping her a few bills, and you'll never see her again until you decide you want to, you know, have another similar experience. He's saying you're absolutely degrading the whole purpose of that kind of intimate oneness. It's meant to be a celebration of a commitment in marriage, and that is, by the way. You know, some people will argue, well, of course you shouldn't pay someone to have sex with you, but what if it's just consensual? You know, two single people wanting to hook up, is that wrong? Paul would also say yes, because what you're doing then is agreeing to use each other as objects of your own personal sexual gratification. When two single people have sex and there is no commitment in marriage, then rather than celebrating your marriage commitment, you're just using one another. And that's Paul's point here, to be united to a prostitute in this intimate way without the marriage commitment is a complete distortion of the purpose God intended for his gift of sex.
You bring this up that we are joined together as one in sex, and I dedicated a whole chapter to oxytocin in a book that I wrote, and oxytocin is what we call the cuddle hormone. You probably know all about this,
yeah.
Pastor, but at that point of climax, it's a kind of a hormone that's released, and it bonds on the estrogen. It's a peptide. It bonds on estrogen. And it chemically bonds a woman to whoever she's with in at that moment in sex. And it's not as strong in men because it bonds on estrogen. But God created us so that we would bond sexually in such a wonderful way that we would feel tied together, that we would feel as one. And as women engage in sexual congress with more and more men, they stop feeling that. They manage to block it out. They manage to harden themselves against it. And it makes it so that people can't bond very well after you've engaged in sex with multiple partners. And so I think this is part of what Paul is alluding to here, is how we are wonderfully made in such a wonderful way.
Yes, I mean, so you make a very good point. Not only are we rebelling against God's plan for what sex was supposed to be in marriage, but you're absolutely right. There's other negative consequences, and that is, you know, how do you deal emotionally with the idea that I now feel bonded to somebody that I'm not going to spend my life with anymore? The only way you can deal with that emotionally is to start hardening your heart and disconnecting your emotional self from the sex act. And you're right, it destroys one emotionally after a while.
Let's talk with Betty in Lake St. Louis. Betty, welcome to the Bible study.
Yes, I have a question. Was it considered a sin to have multiple wives in the Old Testament? And would you quote a scripture? The one thing I'm really questioning is when Nathan came to David, you know, about taking Uriah's wife. But David had multiple wives before that, and there never seemed to be any rebuke. Mm. In fact, when Nathan came to David, he said that God delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, which seems to indicate that it was okay for David to take Saul's wives, and when it says into your bosom, that seems to indicate sexual. I'm just confused. Would you comment on that? Thank you.
Absolutely.
Thanks, Betty. These are things that reality TV's made of these days, right?
Right.
Pastor?
Yeah, no, you'll often hear people who want to try to find ways to get around what the Bible teaches about sexuality by saying, hey, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't have a consistent message around. Look at even Old Testament saints like David were, you know, had multiple wives. Oh, here's the important thing. We have to look at these individual texts in the wider narrative of Scripture. First of all, we find very clear in Genesis that God's intention in the beginning was that you would have one man and one woman in marriage, monogamous marriage. And Jesus affirms that in Matthew 19 when he quotes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and makes it very clear that the two will become one flesh, not one man and multiple women. But having said that then, how do we explain what appears to be, at least initially, an affirmation or at least a toleration of polygamy? What we have to understand is that nowhere in the Old Testament does God condone polygamy, much less command it. He puts up with it. And it's interesting, every time we see polygamy in the Old Testament, it's never a positive thing. It always hurts the women involved. And the best way to describe why God allowed it was that it was the lesser of two evils. The greater evil being that a man would use a woman, get her pregnant, and then ignore her and her child. It's almost like God was saying, all right, I don't want you to be doing this at all, but if you're going to do it, you're going to take care of these women and their children. In the case of where David is rebuked by Nathan, it's not that Nathan was condoning his multiple wives, but that he was at least at that point specifically addressing him having sex with a woman who was already married and then later obviously having Uriah killed. But as far as God giving other wives into his bosom or to him, that text has been interpreted in various ways. One suggestion is that by giving David these men's wives didn't mean that God wanted him to have sex with them, but that simply, okay, you've conquered these men, and now their wives are under your dominion, not that he would be having sex with them. Another example is that if indeed God was saying that David was going to have sex with them, it was God's way of saying, okay, David, you want to do this? Have it your way. Let's see where it leads. And we saw where it leads. Polygamy wasn't a good thing for David either. But the most important thing we have to do is recognize that when we get to the New Testament, Jesus makes it very clear that monogamy is God's will and polygamy is rebelling against that. And maybe the best way to think of it is just like God allowed divorce because the men's hearts were hard, he allowed polygamy because he knew they were going to do it anyway. And so he said, all right, you're going to do it anyway. Let's have some order to it. But the truth is, monogamy is God's will. And Paul, when writing to Timothy, makes it very clear, you know, pastors, husband of one wife. And that's to be the model for everyone. So that's my answer to that.
I would agree with you wholeheartedly that this is God's design, one man, one woman. Yet we do find in the Old Testament, even Moses had more than one wife, if I'm not mistaken.
Exactly.
And so this is a perplexing thing, and I've often pondered this, where why does God seem to, like you said, put a little bit of a governor on it, but he seems to put up with it. And I'm not really sure that I have a really good answer for that. For our culture and our day, I'd turn to Romans 13, that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. It's not legal, so you don't really have a leg to stand on if you want to have more than one wife right now.
Yeah, and, you know, again, I think the best defense is just what Jesus says in Matthew 19. You know, guys, it was not this way from the beginning, you know?
Right.
Yeah, God allowed divorce, but it was not that way from the beginning. And yeah, for whatever reasons, God tolerated polygamy, but it was not that way from the beginning. And God makes it very clear that monogamy is his will. And, you know, in the case of Abraham, where he apparently God allowed him to have more than one wife, God allowed Abraham to do a lot of stupid things. You know? There was the time Abraham lied and said, oh, Sarah is not my wife. She's my sister. There was another time where he agreed with Sarah that he would go into Hagar, even though it wasn't God's will. So, yeah, God allows us to do a lot of stupid things, and he doesn't stop us. That doesn't mean he condones those things.
That's a great point. And yet there are natural consequences to our behavior, right?
Absolutely.
And I think that's what we're looking at here also as we continue on in verse 17 here. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Pastor, as we find that those who are getting all sexual in so many ways, the oxytocin and so many other things, they're hurting themselves, aren't they?
Absolutely. And, that's why the Corinthians, who are saying, hey, you know, it doesn't matter what we do to our bodies, you know, ultimately they're going to be destroyed anyway. Paul says, oh, no, it does matter, because not only will your bodies be raised one day, so obviously the physical body is important to God. And you have to remember, there were people in Corinth that were denying the resurrection. They were thinking that, well, the body is in itself not all that important, because obviously we're going to spend eternity as immaterial beings. Paul says, oh, no, the body is important. God's Son himself became incarnate. He gives you his own body and blood in the Lord's Supper. He will return physically one day. Your bodies will be raised one day. Yes, the body's important to the Lord, and what you do with it does matter. Now, when Paul says, he who is joined with the Lord becomes one with him in spirit, he's just reminding the Corinthians, as he will go on to say, that you're united with God. He dwells in you, in your body. When you receive the body of Christ, Paul will talk about this later in Corinthians, you eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, and that becomes part of you. He even makes the comment later, can you drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too?
No.
So what happens in the body does matter. The Lord is united with us, and he actually dwells in us. He puts his body and blood in us. So how we live with our bodies does matter. Now, having said that, I want to comment just briefly on verse 18, because this can be a confusing one. And I'm going to take a position that not everyone might agree with, but people disagree on this verse a lot anyway. When he says, flee from sexual immorality, obviously we should do that. But then he says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. A couple comments on that. Some wonder, is this actually what Paul himself is saying, or is he doing what he did before, quoting a slogan of the Corinthians?
Mm.
I lean in the direction, and some might argue with me, but I lean in the direction that he is quoting a slogan of the Corinthians here. Why? First of all, in the English translation, every other sin, the Greek word other is not in the Greek text. The Greek actually reads, every sin a person commits is outside the body, not every other sin. That's inserted into English to try to make sense here. Because if Paul is saying every sin a person commits is outside the body, what in the world does he mean by that? In what sense is every sin a person commits outside the body? That seems to go against everything Paul has been saying. So here's my argument. The quote from the Corinthians is, hey, Paul, every sin a person commits is outside the body, meaning that the only real sin is denying the fact that in the spirit, we're free to do anything we want. What we do in the body is inconsequential. The body's going to cease to exist anyway. So the only real sin is denying that we're free to do as we please. Paul's response then would be, oh no, if you do sin sexually, you are sinning against your own body. Meaning that all sin we commit in the body is a misuse of the body that God has given us. Obviously, you know, other sins too are a misuse of the body, whether it's killing somebody or stealing somebody or using your words to rip somebody apart. But in this particular context, he is talking about sexual sin. And as you pointed out earlier, when we sin sexually, we do affect our body. I mean, not only are we rebelling against God's plan for our life, which is the biggest issue, but there's also physical consequences, not only this emotional distortion that you mentioned earlier, but, you know, we haven't even mentioned yet all the issues with venereal disease mm-hmm. that we have today. And so, yes, sinning sexually does hurt our body in emotional and physical ways. I really think that's what Paul is getting at here. What we do in the body matters. And then he goes on to make the point against those libertines who are saying, hey, I can live as I please. Paul says, no, you've been forgiven. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. But now that means you're under the Lord. Your body is not your own. You belong to him. And so we are to use our bodies in a way that it's in harmony with God's plan for our life. Remember, his law is not bad in and of itself. It's a good thing. God has designed us to live a certain way. And when we rebel against that, we hurt ourselves and others, besides the fact that we're sinning against God.
Let's talk to Bill in Peavey. Oh, Bill's gone. Darn. Let's talk to Cheryl in Indianapolis. Cheryl, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was thinking these verses, especially verse 17 and verse 20, reminded me of the prophecy in Hosea 2, starting in verse 16. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And then in verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And the bride price, God gave his son's body and blood as the bride price. He wants so much to be joined with us. We belong to him. It's just amazing, his mercy on us.
Yes. In fact, it's interesting that you mentioned marriage. Even though Paul doesn't get specific here with that analogy, in Ephesians 5, he makes it very clear that earthly marriage is ultimately patterned after the real marriage, which is God's relationship with his bride, the church. And by the way, back to the monogamy thing, nowhere in Scripture does it talk about God having brides, plural. It's always God and his wife, singular. So that's another good argument for monogamy. But you make a very good point here. You know, yes, God has bought us with his own blood. We belong to him. We are one with him. And that means our bodies are not our own. We are to use them in a way that honors God. And in the case of his will for sexuality, his gift of sex is a very good thing, but it's only very good when it's a celebration between a husband and a wife as a way for them to affirm their promise of agape love to one another.
You mentioned, and you bring up a really good point there, that the bride is singular, not plural. For us men who are believers, to consider that we are the bride of Christ, it can make us feel a little uncomfortable at times, doesn't it?
Yeah, and here's the importance where we have to make sure we understand where the analogy is going with this. You know, in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about the husband being the head, of course, he doesn't mean in the sense of dictator, dominator, but in the sense of those who have authority in the church are called to serve those who are under them. So headship in this sense is a position of servitude, giving yourself and the one under you receiving that. And so even though as men we are called to be the heads of our wives in that sense, when it comes to Christians, men and women being the collective bride of Christ, it's simply Paul's way of saying we are on the receiving end of Christ serving us. And so in that sense, I'm the bride. Not that God is canceling out my masculinity, but that in the sense of being part of his church, I am on the receiving end of what Jesus has come to do for me and for all people.
To present us blameless, to present us sinless, to present us pure before the judgment of God.
Yes. Absolutely. And that's the beautiful thing. You know, as people are listening to our program, we've been talking a lot about sexual sin, same-sex behavior, single people having sex, adultery. And we haven't even mentioned lust in the heart. Remember what Jesus said, you lust after someone, that's adultery before God. Pornography can be brought into that. I mean, there's just a lot of sexual sin. A lot of ways we have spit in God's face by misusing our bodies in that way. And I know there's a lot of people out there who are thinking, wow, is there hope for me? I've done a lot of that stuff. Mm. And my response to you is yes. Remember what Paul said earlier in verse 11 of chapter 6? You were that way, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. We can come to God with any sin, or as I tell my members, just to drive home the wonderful comfort of the gospel, I tell them, how many, when Jesus was dying on the cross, how many of your sins were still in the future? All of them.
Yeah.
You know, not only are my past sins washed away, not only are my present sins that I'm struggling with washed away, God's even forgiven the sins I haven't committed yet. Now, some people might say, "Oh, so you're saying go out and sin all the more?" No, I'm just pointing out to the repentant sinner who is in despair over their constant struggle with sin. We have a God who forgives us so amazingly, awesomely, wholly, and completely that we no longer have to fear His condemnation. We can come to Him with our fear and our guilt, knowing that the price has already been paid. And now in that freedom, we can rejoice in saying, God, now I'm ready to follow your plan for my life, because I know that your plan for me is what's best.
And that brings us around to this final sentence. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. He's not saying glorify God in your body or God will smash you like a bug. He's saying Jesus has done all this.
Yes.
So be a Christian.
This reminds me of Romans 12, where Paul says, you know, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. But what's the motivation for that? He says, in view of God's mercy. You're forgiven. God loves you. And now we get to worship Him with our lives. So it's not, as you pointed out, Paul isn't saying, glorify God with your body or else.
No.
What he's saying is, you're forgiven. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. And now, how do you give thanks to this wonderful God who loves you more than you can imagine? Honor Him with your body.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Last shot, just about 15 seconds left. Anything to offer that we haven't talked about?
Just that as people who are bought with the blood of Christ, you're forgiven and you're holy in His sight. And God's plan for your sexuality is a very good gift. Follow it.
Beautiful place to end. Thanks so much, Pastor Eckstein.
Yeah, my privilege.
Join us tomorrow as we talk with Pastor Stephen Tice. And we begin 1 Corinthians 7, Principles of Marriage. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you in His grace. Stay tuned for our Lenten worship from Peace Lutheran Church, Lima.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.